I'd like us to consider and think about today making plans. Making plans. So you might say that my plan today is to talk about plans. We all make plans, and we kind of do it all the time, and sometimes we're not even all that consciously aware of it. So, for instance, to some degree, the fact that you're here this morning probably reflects that you planned to go to church today. Some of us are very meticulous and incredibly careful planners. Those are the very organized types. And I knew a guy in college, who's probably the most meticulous planner I ever knew of. He could tell you from what time to the minute he would be planning to take a shower and brush his teeth for the day. And at what time he would be doing exercises and then eating breakfast and so on. The most organized guy I've ever, I can recall in terms of making plans. And then on the other hand, there's the kind of play it by ear type. We still plan, but we plan kind of loosely. And everybody in between that. Well, when we think about making plans, we may not think about it as a very spiritual activity. It's kind of mundane. It's just something you need to do. And then you come to this passage in Romans chapter 15, which is basically Paul relating his plans. He has a future plan to visit the church in Rome, and he's telling them about his plans to come see them. And even in something as seemingly mundane as making plans, we can see that Christ and the gospel makes a difference. That there really is such a thing as godly, Christ-centered planning. And Paul gives us an example of that that we can apply to our lives. So I'd like us to consider this morning four principles that are reflected in Paul's plans for the future. And the first of those principles is providence. Now, granted, this is more of a doctrine than a principle, really. The doctrine of God's providence. But Paul applies it, and it applies in the general context of the things that Paul is planning and the way that he's planning it. God's providence is a truth that is very clearly revealed in the Scriptures, and it is closely related to God's sovereignty. God's providence is the doctrine that assures us that all of creation and all of history, down to the most minute detail, down to the finest molecule and atom, is being governed, sustained, and directed at all times by God and God alone. Our confession summarizes the doctrine of providence like this: God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence. And Paul's plans, just like all of our plans, were subject to God's providence. And you see that in verse 22. And Paul says, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. So the first thing Paul wanted to do here with the Romans before he expresses his plans about coming to them, what he was hoping to accomplish there, his first thing is to kind of provide an apologetic or an explanation why he hasn't come sooner, because they might be wondering. I mean, after all, Rome's a pretty important place in the Roman Empire. And they might have wondered why Paul had never visited for them. And Paul wants to assure them it was not for lack of trying, and it was not for a lack of want to. It is not because Paul didn't want to be there, but that had actually been a part of Paul's purpose for some while. He had desired for a long time, as he says in the next verse, I've longed for many years to come to you. This was part of Paul's plan, but there's a reason why Paul had been unable to visit Rome, and his reason is basically the same as the one that I bet most of us, if not all of us, have given at one time or another for something we fully intended to do, but we've not gotten to yet. I've just been busy, right? In a nutshell, Paul's saying, I've been busy. Paul was busy about something very specific. He was taken up with the calling that God had given him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, planting churches, as he has said in the first part of this chapter, in a circuit beginning from Jerusalem around to Illyricum. So what Paul has already said that he's been doing, and this ministry that God has called him to in pioneering of planting churches where Christ has not been named among the Gentiles, he's been busy about this. And you see the same thing in Romans, at the beginning of Romans in chapter 1, where Paul has said that he was praying for the Romans, and he's saying, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged together by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. So Paul was hindered. He was hindered ultimately by the providential working of God and the way that God's calling upon his life was being worked out in history. He was, you know, basically through the various needs of churches and the doors that the Lord opened before him and the way that the Lord had been directing him in his providence in this work that God had called him to, Paul was hindered from going to Rome. Not the first time or the only time that Paul was hindered from doing what he intended to do. In 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paul said, "We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." So here he said it was Satan who was hindering him from doing what he wanted to do. But you know, Satan's under God's sovereign control as well. In other words, that was also God's providence. In Acts 16 and verse 7, in a more direct fashion, God hindered or halted what Paul intended to do. He said that when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Paul had an intention to go to Bithynia, but somehow he knew that it was not God's will. The Spirit of Jesus stopped him from that. Ultimately, it was God's providence that kept Paul from his intentions, that hindered Paul in some of his plans. And of course, God works in his providence ordinarily through secondary causes and circumstances, things that happen. And from our perspective, you know, things just happen. And yet God is in control of those things. So that at the end of the day, all things are ultimately God's providence. We need to take that into consideration both in our planning and also when the plans don't work out the way we intended. That happens quite a lot. Our desires, our longings, our intentions may often go unfulfilled, and we may often see things unfold in our lives not going the way that we intended and not going perhaps the way that we would desire. There's a reason why plans are called plans and not facts, because we don't know the future. So plans are always tentative. It's only God who knows the future. Our plans, our lives are always in God's sovereign hand. Now, one of the ways that making plans can go off the rails and become not godly, Christ-centered, but actually ungodly or sinful planning is when those plans do not take account of God and His sovereignty. James gives us an example of this. He speaks to some of the Christians that he's writing to, saying, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." In other words, those folks weren't wrong for planning. And by the way, James' point here is not simply to say every time you're going to say something about the future, you should just tack on the words, if the Lord wills, kind of mechanically. That's not the point to that. And the problem here was not that they were making plans. The problem was their arrogant attitude that they were planning and purposing and acting as if they were really and fully in control and failing to leave room for the will and the purpose of God. You know, one of the perhaps most common expressions of idolatry, of sinful idolatry, is when man pretends he's sovereign. Pretends that he has the last word and is ultimately in control of his own life and the outcome of the future. As if all things ultimately depend on the decisions and plans that we make. And yet, you realize it's only God's sovereign providence that sustains your life and my life right now to the next moment and the next moment after that and the next breath and the next heartbeat. You and I don't know if we're going to live another day. Wise planning, godly planning, Christ-centered planning is made in the light of the sovereignty of God. And as such, it will willingly and humbly submit to His providence. It will acknowledge and embrace the truth of Proverbs 16:9 that the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Or Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. And we ought to submit to that. And then when our desires are frustrated and things don't go the way we had planned, we need to recognize God's providence and submit to that. When we see circumstances that come up and put a roadblock in front of us and perhaps trample all over our plans and our desires, we ought to recognize that is not just blind chance. That's not bad luck. That is ultimately God's providential leading, God's ordering of our lives according to His purpose, not ours. And there's going to be disappointments, for sure. Many times, sometimes, those disappointments are big ones. Or the news comes that is unexpected and it's shocking, maybe even devastating to hear. Kind of news that shatters your plans and your whole vision and idea of what life was supposed to be like in the future. And it's in time, at times like that, that truly believing the providence of God is a great comfort. And believing in the providence of God is something that can keep us from becoming bitter and angry in response to those disappointments and the changes in life and the things that God's providence brings to us. It is a true belief and trusting and resting in the providence of God that will take the sharp edge off of our sorrows and will subdue our reactions to the unexpected and unwanted things that step on our plans. John Calvin said, "Ignorance of providence is the ultimate misery. The highest blessedness lies in knowing it." So it's important to believe, to count on and submit to the providence of God in our plans and in our purposes. So that's the first principle that we see reflected in Paul's plans, that of providence. The second one is that of purpose. So kind of on the flip side here, we recognize God's providence, but that does not preclude our planning, making reasonable, wise plans and doing so humbly in light of God's providence. Paul was a good steward of the gifts and the calling of God, and as such, he made plans, even while those plans were subject to God's will, and he made plans that were purposeful. So Paul made a plan for how he would finally visit Rome, Lord willing, within the will of God, that he would do that. And then beyond that, he moves beyond that to planning in the long term, further missionary work in Spain or in the far western reaches of the Roman Empire. So Rome, in Paul's plans, was really going to be a stop-off point as he's pursuing his calling, taking the gospel even further, and that's what Paul's planning to do, continue to pursue God's calling, what God had given him to do. And Paul's idea here is that the Romans would help him on his journey to Spain. He wants to spend time with them, fellowship with them, minister among them, but then ultimately be helped and furthered in his ministry and his work, bringing the gospel. Now, when I say that Paul's plan was purposeful, I think that that means two things from which we can take a lesson. One of those is that Paul planned for the long haul. Now, Paul didn't know for sure if any of this would be God's will. He did not know how his visit to Jerusalem was going to turn out yet. He's going to be asking prayer about that at the end of this chapter. He doesn't know the future, but he planned for the future anyway. And he planned both for short-term and long-term. And that kind of planning is not, you know, it's not unspiritual to say, yeah, I'm going to make a plan for the future and then submit that plan to the will of God. In fact, it's necessary and it's important. It's godly because God has created us. God has given us life. God, furthermore, has redeemed us and given us new life in Christ for a purpose, that we might live lives that are purposeful and fruitful in serving Him, and that calls for planning. In other words, our lives ought to be lived in a way that is not haphazard and aimless, as if there were no more meaning or purpose in our lives than this, just the enjoyment of the moment, kind of just a happy-go-lucky, whatever it takes to enjoy the moment, let tomorrow take care of itself. That's really a secular and godless outlook on life. It says there's really no particular purpose tomorrow except to figure out how I can enjoy more of life in the moment. Go with the flow. Now, having plans, or at least having a general vision and direction for the future, that is wisdom. We see examples of godly planning in the Bible besides the Apostle Paul. We can think of the example of David who planned to build a house for the Lord. You know what? That wasn't the Lord's will for David. Nevertheless, God said it was good. You did well, that it was in your heart, that David had a plan. And then he went on to make provisions in advance for his son to build that temple. Nehemiah devised a plan for building the walls of Jerusalem. Planning is good when it's purposeful planning. But Paul's plans, secondly, were centered in God's purposes in the gospel. God's purpose of glorifying himself through the preaching of Christ and the building of Christ's church. And so Paul built his plans around that purpose. We could say that Paul's plans were plans that were being informed and enlightened by God's word, that he's directed and motivated by the desire to serve Christ and do the work of Christ's kingdom. Ours ought to be likewise. Our planning, be it for the short term or the long term, ought to be determined by the truths of God's word, informed by the central purpose of the gospel of Christ and the building of Christ's kingdom. As Paul plans to visit Rome and Spain, he's not just planning for what's going to best serve his immediate comforts and interests, but he's seeking to fulfill God's purpose for his life. We too want to plan in a way that's seeking God's purpose for our lives, that's centered in the gospel of Christ and how that informs what's most valuable for us to pursue with our plans. And that can mean a lot of different things. We can't take the time today to delve into all the details of all the different ways that that might unfold for different people. That would take us the rest of the day at least. But let's just consider a couple examples of how that might impact our planning. I want to speak to you who are parents of children. What are your plans and goals for your children? And are they directed by the primary purpose that they would be thoroughly nurtured in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? That they would first and foremost serve the Lord Jesus Christ and love Him all their days. Is that the way you're planning for your children? Do we plan our budgets by making a priority of the kingdom of God, supporting the work of the kingdom as we are able and as the Lord would lay it upon our hearts to do that? Do we plan our time so as to include other people and their needs and plan deliberately the time to serve the Church of Jesus Christ and even build relationships for the mutual encouragement and upbuilding of one another as the body of Christ. Our plans should be determined and made with a gospel-centered outlook that works to the glory of God in Jesus Christ. That's the second principle of our plan's purpose. Thirdly, we might consider the principle then of priority. Look at verse 25 to verse 27. So Paul has explained that he's planning to go to Rome and that from Rome he wants to get to Spain and be helped along there after he spent some time with the Roman Christians. Verse 25, then he says, "At the present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it. And indeed, they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings." Now, Paul wants to go to Rome, but there's one more thing he's got to do and give attention to before he can do that, and that was the delivering of the collection from the Gentile churches from Macedonia and Achaia to the church in Jerusalem. So you had needy Christians in Jerusalem in this church that was basically a Jewish church, and the predominantly Gentile churches of Macedonia and Achaia had taken up this collection that Paul had orchestrated and organized over a period of time. Major project that Paul had undertaken in encouraging these Gentile churches that they would give liberally to meet the needs of the poor saints in Jerusalem. And Paul says they were pleased to do it. It was a voluntary offering, even though Paul had encouraged it. It was a fruit, Paul would say, of gospel ministry. So he calls it a fruit of theirs. In other words, it's a work of the Holy Spirit who gave the believers the heart and the desire to share in the needs of others. And it was a fellowship, a bond of unity and mutual love between believers. Part of Paul's purpose in this offering from the Gentile churches to the church in Jerusalem really was to further unity and oneness between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. Remember, Paul's been addressing that in the book of Romans already. And particularly since many of the Jews in Jerusalem, in that church, were still pretty suspicious about this whole Gentile missionary thing, Paul sees a great opportunity here to further unity in the body of Christ. Was furthermore, Paul says at the end of verse 27, a debt. It was a moral obligation of these Gentile Christians since they had reaped the spiritual blessings that first came to the Jews, from whom came the Lord Jesus Christ and the covenant of grace that was extended to the Gentiles. And it was important for Paul to oversee this giving project, this mercy ministry, and he felt it was important for him to personally bring this offering to the Christians in Jerusalem, that it would be an expression of goodwill from the Gentile Christians, that he would show and present it as an evidence of the reality of the gospel that was at work in their midst. Now, we might look at this and think of Paul's great plans for carrying the gospel to Spain, Paul's work that he's done already in planting Gentile churches, the spiritual work of spreading the gospel. You might look at this and think, it seems odd that Paul would delay something so important as preaching the gospel to do something as mundane as carrying a monetary offering to the church in Jerusalem. But if we think that's odd, and if we think it's out of proportion, it is only, as John Murray points out in his commentary, because we underestimate the value and importance of the ministry of mercy, the importance of a gospel-centered ministry of caring for the needs of others and having fellowship and unity as the body of Christ by giving for those who are in need, and how that is a fruit of the gospel. It's an outworking of faith in Christ. And Paul, in doing this, is ordering his priorities by the priorities of God's word and the gospel and the good of God's church. And he would not neglect this clear responsibility that's set before him in the short term to to pursue something else he would like to do in the long term. How might we apply that truth to ourselves? Let me suggest this. Don't neglect the clear, revealed will of God in the present to pursue something else you'd like to do in the future. And don't neglect what might seem like the somewhat unglamorous will of God today to trade it off for something that sounds more exciting to serve God in the future. Very often the priority for us, according to Scripture, can be something that's pretty ordinary, not necessarily romantic or exciting, like going to a foreign mission field or some such dramatic thing, though that may be God's will for you, I don't know. But it can be something very ordinary, like taking care of a home and a family, doing the job God has given you and doing it with diligence, giving to support the work of Christ's church, maybe taking time to serve on a committee or some other way serving the church of Christ and the work of the gospel, doing it to the glory of God. So, for example, you know, and I'll come back to families and parents again. If you're a husband today and a father, I don't know what else God has for your life, but I can tell you this, it's the will of God that you love your wife as Christ loved the church, that you work to support your own family, that you love your children and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Don't neglect that to pursue something else that might also be God's will for your life. You see, a lot of finding God's will for our lives is really not a profound mystery. It's not waiting for a special word from the Lord. It's not looking for the writing in the sky that says, here's God's will for your life. Often it's just doing what God's word says to us today. And then forming our plans around the things that we already know, the things that are revealed, where God has placed us, wherever he's placed us in this time in our lives. Priority. Make your plans with priority to the will of God as it's revealed. Finally, there's the principle of prayer. This is last, but certainly not least, as we see that Paul committed his plans to God in prayer. Prayer was always central to Paul's life and ministry. Paul was always conscious that he was dependent upon the Lord and that the Lord works in answer to the prayers of his people. Paul didn't really have an issue, a conflict between the reality of God's sovereignty and providence in all things and the other reality that God answers prayers. Paul asked the Roman Christians to pray for him. He literally said, strive together with me in your prayers. That's a picture of an athletic kind of straining effort that's put into something. There's an image of a conflict in that, striving together, laboring in prayer. And Paul specifically asked for their prayers concerning his trip to Jerusalem. He had a twofold concern in this. First, there was a threat from the unbelieving Jews who had plotted more than once to kill the Apostle Paul. Unbelieving Jews who were following, you know, in a sense, dogging Paul's footsteps and stirring up trouble everywhere that Paul goes. And certainly, Paul knew when he went to Jerusalem, he was putting his life at risk. And again, he doesn't know God's will. He says, though, in Acts 20:24, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. In other words, Paul was not afraid of dying in Jerusalem. He would not shrink back from giving his life for that God's will when he gets to Jerusalem in the service of the gospel. Yet at the same time, it was fitting and right that Paul would ask for prayer that he would be delivered from the Jews. That would not be the case. Prayer for the preservation of his own life and the furtherance of more of his plans for ministry. Paul's other concern was that the offering be accepted. You think that might seem like a no-brainer. Somebody brings me some money, I'm like, yeah, thanks, right? But for Paul, this was a concern because, again, some of those Jewish believers in Jerusalem were misunderstanding Paul's mission to the Gentiles, were not very comfortable with Paul's mission to the Gentiles, and they might not be comfortable receiving this contribution from Gentile Christians. And so Paul wants prayer that it would be accepted because that would further the unity of the church, where if that gift were rejected and spurned by the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, that would only further tensions and problems. And what is the end result and the goal of this? Verse 32, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. So Paul's saying, once I've finished this immediate responsibility, and if God will answer this prayer, that I would be delivered out of from the plots of the Jews and see success in this mission to Jerusalem, then I can come to you in the will of God and find rest and be mutually encouraged, or as he says earlier on here, to come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ, with the blessedness and blessing of Christ, because Paul would be seeking to carry out the Lord's will in that way. Paul is also going to commit his plans and purposes in prayer to the will of God. Praying, but praying in submission to God's will, which brings us really kind of back to the first principle, doesn't it, of God's providence? Submission to God's sovereign will. Paul said that I may come by God's will to you. In other words, ultimately, Paul wants the will of God. Paul ultimately is hopeful that what he is praying and asking the Roman Christians to pray will turn out to be God's sovereign will. But ultimately, Paul wants God's will to be done. Paul is an example of submitting one's plans and desires to the will of God, but the ultimate example of this in prayer and submission to God's will in prayer is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? When the Lord Jesus prayed in the garden in agony, saying, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." We ought to commit our plans, our purposes, and our desires to God in prayer. We ought to pray in the way that we feel is desirous for us, with a view to God's glory and carrying out God's purposes. But we ought also to carry a humble attitude of submission to the will of God, even in our prayers, knowing that God's will is right, God's will is good, and God's answers to our prayers are always wiser than our prayers. We might look at Paul's prayer here and ask, well, how did this go? Did God answer Paul's prayers? Sort of. He did, but sure not in the way Paul was anticipating when he asked the prayer. Paul came to Jerusalem, and first of all, it would appear the offering from the churches was evidently accepted by the church in Jerusalem. That was an answer to prayer. But Paul was attacked by an angry mob of the unbelieving Jews. He was indeed delivered from the Jews, who would have killed Paul if it were not that the Roman authorities intervened. So Paul was delivered from the Jews in Jerusalem by being arrested by the Romans in Jerusalem, ironically. After which, Paul had his plans put on hold because he spent approximately 2 years imprisoned in Caesarea without official charges. So for the time being, his future plans were put on hold. But did Paul actually make it to Rome? Well, he did. As a prisoner in chains, he was brought to Rome after he appealed to Caesar with his case. And so, you see, in his own way, God answered Paul's prayer. In his providence, God directed Paul. So that as we get to the end of the book of Acts, the end of Chapter 28, Paul is in Rome. He's met the Roman Christians under house arrest. But we read there that he was there 2 years at his own expense, welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God, and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Paul's plans were adjusted. Did Paul ever make it to Spain? Some scholars think he did, some not so sure. We don't really know. We know that God directed Paul according to his will. Paul continued to seek to do the will of God. God often directs us in ways we don't expect. Sometimes God directs us providentially in ways we would certainly not have chosen. Plans often don't work out the way we wished. It's not bad luck. It's not blind fate. It's the providential working of a sovereign God who has undertaken for our good and for His glory. That doesn't mean we shouldn't plan. But our plans ought to be subject to God's purposes. We should plan purposefully with a view to God's glory and the priorities of God's word and priorities of the gospel. And we should always plan humbly, tentatively, submitting to God's will, trusting our way to God in prayer, and then submitting our will to do God's will. Well, let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the example of your word, the Apostle Paul revealed to us here in the Scriptures. We thank you that you have given us life that is meaningful, purposeful, because it's life in Christ Jesus. And that as those redeemed from the fall and the curse of sin, brought into your kingdom, our lives have significance for eternity. Help us, Father, to have purposes, desires, and plans that are formed around your word, the priorities of your word, the values of your word. Help us to do your will where it's revealed, and help us to submit to your will in the things that are decreed in your sovereignty and providence for us. Help us to rest in your sovereignty and to trust you in all things. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.